right. Well, thank you for the invitation to come and be with you this weekend and spend some time talking with you about these things. This is something, I guess, of a specialty for me. I was already been outed as being a college professor. I was trying to hope I could hide that information. People hear college professor and eyes glaze over immediately. Oh boy, here comes academic stuff. Well, I will say this may or may not. I mean, I don't know this group in particular to say one way or the other. We may get into things that you've not talked about before. We will probably at times do at least a few things that are perhaps a little bit more academic sounding. But I try really hard not to teach above anyone's head. That just doesn't make any sense. That's not helpful in any way whatsoever. And I will say two things about the material that we'll be covering. One is I did very similar material earlier this past summer in Tennessee, in a very rural, blue-collar sort of congregation in Tennessee. And I know Tennessee people aren't any smarter than you are, right? So if they could handle it, then I'm sure you guys will do just fine. And of course, you do know that if I'd spoken here before I spoke in Tennessee, I'd do the same thing, just in reverse. So. But I will say also that this material is drawn from, largely it's drawn from material that I present to freshmen at Florida College in a biblical evidences class that we have there. And I know for a fact you're smarter than college freshmen, because there's very few things on this planet that are not smarter than college freshmen. So I think we'll do just fine with what we're going to be talking about this week together. We're going to be talking about the question is the gospel message true? That's the question we're asking all weekend long, is the gospel message true? And we're going to approach that from a variety of sub-questions and talk about four different areas in which we can approach this. And so I hope this does fit into your theme this year by giving you confidence in the Bible. And what we're talking about with just the gospel is obviously just a small slice of the gospel, but it's as an important slice as you're going to find. Not to say that one part of God's word is more important than the others, but Paul does say if the resurrection didn't happen, then the rest of it's a waste of time. So there's something very important about the story of Jesus. So if we can only focus on one thing, let's focus on the story of Jesus. Because if nothing else, you know, for example, we're not answering any questions about the Old Testament this weekend. So how do I know that I can trust the Old Testament? Well, if I can trust in Jesus, then I can trust in the Old Testament. Because out of Jesus' three-year ministry, how many verses of the Bible are dedicated to Jesus fretting over whether or not you can trust the Old Testament? None. How many times does he raise the question of whether the history in Samuel and Kings is reliable? None. It is all taken for granted that it is God's word, that it is authoritative, and he says really major things about it. So we don't have to wrestle with those issues. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, then we believe what he believed. And that includes what he believed about the Old Testament and the kinds of things that he prophesied about the New Testament. He doesn't come right out and say it, but in terms of writing scriptures down, but when he tells his disciples that the Spirit will come to you and bring to remembrance all of the things that I've taught in aiding you to teach in the future there in John's gospel, well, that would include the things that they would later write down. And so you can trust those things that came after Jesus as well. And so, again, I think that this is something that's narrow, but it's good to focus on narrowly because of how important it is in terms of the ripple effect of whether you can trust the story about Jesus. So just kind of by way of introduction, what we're going to talk about today, we're going to ask the question of, do we have what the gospel authors wrote? And what we're going to talk about is technically called textual criticism. If you ever hear the phrase textual criticism, what you might think is, oh, that's bad. They're criticizing the text. That's not bad. That's not what textual criticism is. What textual criticism is trying to reconstruct a text when you don't have any originals. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But that's the technical name for it if you come across textual criticism. And I'll try not to say technical words too much. And I mean this with all sincerity. If I slip into some jargon without realizing it, that's the downside of being surrounded in that kind of world, is you forget what's jargon because you just hear it so much. If I say something and you have no idea what I mean, please flag me down and say, what did that word mean? And don't at all feel embarrassed about doing so either. I guess those of you listening online, there's not much of an option for that. So I'll try my best to avoid that or to catch myself and clarify as I go. So we'll talk about this issue of whether what they wrote down 2,000 years ago has been passed down to us reliably. That's the question. Over 2,000 years, a lot can happen. So do we have what they wrote? Tomorrow, we're going to ask the question of, are they reliable in what they wrote? So when you go to it and you read it, are they reporting correct information? Are they reliable historians in terms of accuracy? And we'll talk about some things that I think will probably be new to a lot of you, just because some of it's kind of a new approach to this issue. You may have, if you've done any reading and research on this, you may have run across it in some recent publications and videos that you can find on YouTube and other places. But this is relatively new information, so I think this will be maybe new and exciting to you. On Sunday, we're going to, in the morning, ask the question of, are they trustworthy? Aren't they biased? You know, that kind of question. Why should we trust what they have to say? That you can be accurate and not be trustworthy. And so we'll ask the question of about their trustworthiness. And finally, on Sunday evening, we're going to deal with the issue of contradictions. This is one I know you've heard before. The Gospels are filled with contradictions. Well, we'll address the issue of contradictions head on Sunday evening. So that's kind of the lay of the land of where we're going. And like I say, I hope this will be a helpful study for you in terms of building your faith and in terms of helping you have confidence in the Bible that we have before us. One last thing I'll say before I get into the material for today is I think this is a very important sort of topic to talk about from time to time. I don't think it's something we need to talk about nonstop, but this and other topics like it are important because they tell us that our faith is not without reason. The world today has so defined faith so that the populace believes that it is the opposite of reason. That what faith is when you turn your brain off. That's what faith is. And that is not at all the biblical picture of faith. The Bible never talks about taking any kind of blind leap at all. Yeah, there's a step of faith you have to take. There's a spot where the evidence ends and you don't have knowledge. You have to take a step of faith. But the idea of a blind leap that you have no idea, you stop thinking and you just jump out there hoping there's someone to catch you. No, the Bible never talks about that at all. The Bible never commends blind faith at any point. In fact, from beginning to end, it is exactly the opposite of that. The Bible talks about reasoned faith. The Bible talks about believing on the basis of evidence. The Bible talks about people who are called to think for themselves and to test the spirits, not to just believe whatever comes along. And I won't run you through my long list of passages that I have along those lines. That's a different discussion for a different day. But we could multiply passages that say your faith is to be a rational faith, not an irrational faith. And so this kind of study, I think, is important because it helps us have that kind of rational faith. It helps us have answers for questions that come up in our conversations with people of the world. It helps us know that we're not believing something that is without base and we're just blindly hoping there's something to it. There is good reason to believe what we believe. So let's talk about this question of whether we have what they wrote. And there are two key issues that are a part of this question. And I don't know if you know this already or you don't know this. Vance told me he talked a little bit about some of these kinds of things in relation to what we're talking about tonight in an earlier lesson. So I don't know exactly how much overlap there's going to be. So this may or may not be a surprise to you. But if you're talking to your neighbor across the fence, we'll be talking to him a lot this weekend. I always use the neighbor across the fence. But if you're talking to your neighbor across the fence and they're informed, if they're not a believer, but they're informed, if they know something, if they've studied a little bit, they will tell you two things about this question of whether or not we have what they wrote. First, they will tell you that there are no originals of the gospel documents. There's no museum in the world that you can go to and find the original gospel of Matthew anywhere, or Mark or Luke or John, or for that matter, Acts through Revelation or Genesis through Malachi. There are no originals of any biblical document. All of the originals have been lost. If they still exist anymore, we haven't found them, but probably they've just been lost to the ravages of time. So how do we know we can trust what they said when we don't even have the originals to compare to? That's a fair question to ask. And that's something else I think we need to be in terms of addressing all of these kinds of issues, is we need to be fair. We need to be fair with the skeptics. We need to be fair with the data. And we can't pretend like they're originals when there aren't originals. We can't pretend like it's not an important question to say, can we trust them even when we don't have the originals? That's a really important question. And even if you can, you know, rationalize it away so you can sleep at night without asking the question, it's not fair to expect your neighbor to. They're going to ask the question. And so it's a fair question to ask. Now, for what it's worth, I think it's the wisdom of God. If not the primary reason why, it's certainly a side effect of it that we don't have the originals. I mean, you think of some of the things that people have done with holy relics over the years and how quickly they turn into idols of some kind. I mean, going back as far as the bronze serpent becoming an idol in the Old Testament. I mean, you've heard stories about somebody making a grilled cheese sandwich and deciding that the toast mark looked like the Virgin Mary. And the stupid things that people do with that kind of thing. Can you imagine what would happen if we had John's gospel, the original John's gospel? I mean, it would turn into a means of profit and blasphemy and idolatry. So it's certainly, I can't speak for him to say that God in his wisdom let it get lost because of that. But it certainly doesn't hurt that we don't have it, because that's what would have happened with it in that regard. But be that as it may, we don't have the original. And among the copies that we have, there are thousands of variants. Now, this word variant is one that I'm going to be using a fair amount. So what is a variant? A variant is when one manuscript says one thing and the other manuscript says something different. Now, it doesn't have to be a massive difference. It doesn't have to be that this one has verses 12 through 14 and this one, they're completely gone. I mean, if one word is different, if the spelling of a word is different, that's a variant. So any little difference or big difference between the manuscripts counts as a variant. So a difference on the same passage is a variant. And there are literally thousands of them among the New Testament copies that we have. Which again, that I think should raise a question. How can we trust that we have what they wrote when there are literally thousands of differences among the different manuscripts? That doesn't sound very trustworthy to me, at least not when you say it like that. So these are the two questions that we're going to be working our way through. Can we trust these documents to be what they wrote when we don't have the original? There's a bunch of differences among them. And so we have to explore those topics. One of the very common things that you'll hear from time to time, and this is something that a skeptical author, you may have heard of his name at some point, Bart Ehrman. Have any of you ever heard Bart Ehrman before? It's E-H-R-M-A-N is how it's spelled. No, well, bless all of you for not having heard of him. This is your token skeptic that the History Channel and CNN and those guys will trot out at Christmas and Easter and all of those other times to talk about how unreliable the story is. The man is absolutely brilliant. He really is. He's very highly trained. He's a New Testament textual critic is what he is. He is an absolute expert in his field, but he is about as skeptical as they come. He's written academic work and he's written popular level work. His popular level stuff, there's a book called Misquoting Jesus, is probably one of his most famous books. It's as skeptical as it can possibly be, and it sells millions of copies. I mean, he's this kind of guy. Well, what he says all the time, and he goes around on the debate circuit debating with believers, one of the things that he always says is it's like the telephone game. You know the telephone game, right? Where we have a sentence and we whisper it around the room and it comes back. You know, I start over here and it goes all the way through and comes back to Vance, and Vance whispers it back to me, and it sounds nothing like what I started with. And he says, that's what this copying is like. And the analogy is that, you know, it gets corrupted along the way. So one scribe makes a mistake, and the next scribe copies his mistake and makes another mistake, and the next scribe copies his mistake and makes another mistake, and so forth and so on, until the message is totally garbled. And you might think, well, maybe there's something to that metaphor, except that it is fundamentally flawed as a metaphor. And let me tell you why. Well, actually, let me ask you why. What's the purpose of the telephone game? Why do you play it? I'll make that an open question. We can have audience participation. Why do you play the telephone game?
Because it's a joke.
Because it's a joke. You play it for the laugh at the end, right? And what is it that makes the laugh happen?
Because it's so ridiculous.
It's so ridiculous because it is so wrong. It's not what it was supposed to be at the beginning. Let's reframe that. What is the point of the telephone game? What is the aim of, what is the driving force behind it? What are you trying to do when you play this game?
Get it right.
The telephone game?
Corrupt it.
You're trying to corrupt it. I mean, technically you're trying to get it right as you go around the room. You're trying to hear it and repeat it. But if the point of the game is to laugh at the mistake at the end, fundamentally, what is the, even though as you're trying to get it right, as you hear what the person says and transmit it, really you're trying to get it wrong. Now, you're not intentionally making mistakes, but the game is constructed in such a way that you can't help but make mistakes, right? It's conducted in whispers. You know, the most difficult form of communication to understand is a whisper. Not only because it's quiet, but because it's like a million times more breathy than normal speech. And they're whispering directly into your ear canal, so really all you can hear is wind. And you hear it once and never again. You can't compare it to anything else that anyone else heard. You can't go back like three people and be like, hey, Mike, this is what I heard. Is it the same thing you heard? Let's compare notes and see if we got it right. The entire game is constructed in such a way to ensure that it's wrong at the end. Now, again, as you're playing the game, you're trying to hear accurately and transmit accurately. But the game is constructed in such a way, the system's rigged in such a way that you can't. The point of the game is to corrupt the message. You know how many scribes in the history of scribedom, that's a thing, right, have sat out to corrupt the message when they copied it? Yeah, zero is right. I mean, maybe if someone's being intentionally evil, they're not really a scribe, they want to throw a monkey wrench in things. When they sat down to copy a document, they're trying to be accurate. They're not trying to be inaccurate. Now, mistakes do happen. Like I say, there are thousands of variants. We'll talk about those in a minute. But what's important to understand is fundamentally this is a bad analogy, not because you can't have corruption in both places. It's a bad analogy because the fundamental premise of both of these things are diametrically opposed to one another. They're exact opposite ends of the spectrum. One is hoping the message is wrong. One is hoping the message is right. So that makes it a bad analogy, even though mistakes can happen. So let's talk about these two things. Let's start with the manuscript question. A manuscript, I don't know how much I'm going to use this language, but let me clarify technical definitions just so we're on the same page here. A manuscript is a copy of a document. So anytime I say manuscript, I'm talking about the copies of these documents. And technically, it's a copy in the original language. There are translations as well we'll talk about. But a manuscript is a copy in the original language. I don't think I'm going to use the term, but in case it slips out at some point, the autograph is the original. So the autograph of John is the one that John actually himself wrote with his own hand. So if I use that word, that's what I'm referring to. It's not his signature. That's just the name of the original. The manuscripts are the copy. So as we talk about the manuscripts, let's talk about this from a couple of different perspectives. First of all, this is a problem for every document from antiquity. The number of documents from 2,000 years ago that we have copies, the original, the autograph, there we go, I got to use it. The number that we have the original of is zero across the board. And so there's an issue of consistency that we need to keep as we talk about this topic. And the issue of consistency is this. If the New Testament's reliability must be thrown out on the basis of not having the originals, then the reliability of every document that there is no original for must also go out with it. You can't pick and choose. If not having originals makes something unreliable, then not having originals makes something unreliable, regardless of what it is. Which means all of our information about the ancient world goes out the window in one fell swoop. It's all gone. Because none of these documents from antiquity that tell us the history of Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome or whatever else, it's all gone. All of the ancient mythologies that we know about, it's all gone. All of the ancient philosophers, it's all gone. If this makes it go away. And so this issue of consistency, I think, is an important thing to realize that this is a problem for, this is not a Bible-specific issue. Now, what's Bible-specific is skeptics saying it's a problem. That's Bible-specific. Pointing at this and acting like it's an issue that the Bible is not reliable, you can't trust it because of this. No, that's not how they treat anything else at all. And so I think we need to be clear about that. But there is a significant difference along the way. And that is that there are more and earlier manuscripts of the New Testament than any other ancient document. MSS there, if you're looking at the PowerPoint standard abbreviation for manuscripts. So there are more and earlier manuscripts of the New Testament than any other ancient document. We're not going to go through everything here. I've got a chart that I like to show sometimes. The problem with it is the data is constantly changing. To give you a little bit of an example here, Tacitus, his histories, Annals of Imperial Rome is the name of it. Tacitus, Annals of Imperial Rome, there are two copies of it that we know about that date to about 500 or 600 years after the original. That's the entirety of the textual evidence for Tacitus. Two copies dating half a millennium after the fact. That's an extremely bad case. Just to let you know, that's not standard. That's about as bad as it gets. Most of these ancient documents, we're talking about 20 to 50 kinds of copies. Again, these numbers are constantly changing. You may have seen charts like this before. This is a danger that we fall into as believers. You know, I say you can't treat the Bible differently from how you treat everything else. I think that's true, but that needs to go both ways. So the problem is we sometimes update the Bible's numbers and don't update the rest of these. There was a fantastic book written by F.F. Bruce in the 60s or 70s called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Just outstanding book. The problem is that chart has been reproduced over the years and never been updated. And so people will say there are 9 copies of Josephus' Jewish War. Well, there are more copies of that now. That's how many there were when F.F. Bruce wrote. And so we've got to make sure that we're being fair as well. You know, you can't just update the New Testament's numbers. You've got to update them all, and that's why I've gone to kind of moving away from that. But you're talking about 20 to 50 copies. The best case of all of them is the Iliad, Homer's Iliad. It's basically the Bible of the Greek religion. I mean, it's their biblical story, their pantheons, Greek pantheon of gods. Their story is the Iliad, and there are about 1,000 copies of it, give or take. And those date to 800 or 900 years after the original. So just a little bit of background there. The New Testament, there are more than 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, not every one is the entire New Testament. Some of them are just one book of the Bible. Some of them are the entire thing. Some of them are a collection of the Gospels. Some of them are a page of one of them. All of that, each one counts as a manuscript. But total, there are more than 5,800 manuscript copies of the New Testament. The oldest of them dates to within a century of the original. 30 or 40 years is how far back it goes. So again, Tacitus, bad case, 2 manuscripts, 500 years in between the original and the oldest copy. Homer, 1,000 copies, but 800 or 900 years between the original and the oldest copy. The New Testament, 5,800 manuscript copies, the oldest dates back to within 40 years. Now you tell me, who can we trust and who can't we trust if all of this is on a level playing field? It's not even close. Some 500 of those 5,800 copies date to less than 300 years from the original. So there's nothing like it in the ancient world. I guess what it all boils down to before I get to this next point is that by comparison, most other ancient works have fewer than 100 total copies. The oldest dates to several hundred years, the oldest of them dates to several hundred years after the original was copied. There's just nothing like it. Now, on top of that, there's translation evidence. There's some 30,000 copies of ancient translations of the Bible from Greek into another language. Syriac, Coptic, Latin, Gothic, Armenian, and on and on and on it goes. There's like a dozen different translations early on. Some 30,000 copies of these several of those go back to within a few hundred years of the original as well. And what that means is that if somehow every Greek manuscript on the face of the earth vanished, you could still reproduce the entire contents of the New Testament from the ancient translations. Now, it wouldn't be as accurate, because you don't translate from one language to another language then back into the original language and have the exact same phrase. I mean, if you're the same person doing it yourself, then you might be able to pull that off. But my guess is if you were fluent in enough languages to do this, if you translated from one language to another, took a paragraph, translated it, put it away in a box, came back to it a year later and translated it back, it wouldn't match if you've forgotten what it said originally. A great way of testing this out, if you're interested in looking at this, is going to Google Translate. Taking whatever sentence you want, type it in, translate it to whatever language you want, and then copy that and translate it back to English and see how far removed it is, because it's not going to be the same thing. But be that as it may, we can still, even though it would be less accurate, reproduce the entire New Testament from ancient translations. You know how many other ancient documents you can do this for? Zero. That's the answer. Even those that have a few translations here and there, or if there are any, you can't reproduce the entire thing. Most of these ancient documents don't have any translations at all. So not only do you have more and better Greek manuscript evidence for the New Testament than anything else, you have an entire line of evidence that no other document from antiquity has, that being these translations. And then on top of that, there are what are called patristic quotations. That's a mouthful, isn't it? The patristics, these are this group, this the name that's been given to this group of early Christian writers. You've probably heard some of their names before, Irenaeus and Ignatius and Polycarp and some of those guys. And if you haven't heard their names, you're not missing that much. But these guys were writing really, really early, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. And you have some that are writing in Greek on the eastern side of the empire. You've got some that are writing in Latin on the western side of the empire. But they're just writing and writing and writing. And they write letters and they write sermons and they write their own histories about things. They write commentaries on the Bible. And you think sermons today get long-winded. Man, you should read some of their stuff. Let me put it this way. In these ancient letters and sermons and quotations, you put all of them together and you have the entire New Testament. That's kind of crazy when you stop and think about it. You could reproduce the entire New Testament just from the quotations that you find in these 2nd, 3rd, 4th century writers. You know how many other ancient documents have this? Same number. So now we have earlier and better Greek manuscript, original language evidence than we have for anything else from antiquity. You've got two different lines of evidence on top of that that no other document from antiquity has. By the way, there's more than a million copies of these early quotations, so it's not like there's one copy floating around somewhere. As you look at this, this is a problem for every ancient work, that there aren't originals. But when you compare the New Testament to all of these other documents from antiquity, it's not really a comparison. And what you walk away thinking, what you have to walk away thinking, is that the New Testament is so far above and beyond these other documents that why are we even having this conversation about not having the originals? I mean, the variant question is one we have to come back to, but in terms of not having the originals, it's just not even really a discussion worth having. Aside from if you can't trust the New Testament, you can't trust anything, because that's how you have to be fair with this kind of data. Aside from that, if you can't trust the New Testament, you can't trust anything, because this is the best attested piece of literature from antiquity that exists without a close second. The New Testament is number one, and what is second is like number 500. And that's how big the gap is between the New Testament and everything else in terms of the evidence of the data of the text that we have. It's really, really compelling, to say the least. That does leave us then with this variant issue. These thousands of variants among the manuscript, these differences that there are in these passages. Well, let me talk about this from a couple of different perspectives as well. The first thing that I think is worth noting is that this is a problem of wealth. Now, what do I mean when I say it's a problem of wealth? Well, how many manuscript differences do you think there would be? How many variants do you think there would be if we had a total of 10 copies of the New Testament? I don't know what the answer to that is. A few dozen? maybe. Maybe 100 if one of them was really bad. You know why you don't deal with this question with some of the writings of some of these other people from antiquity is because there aren't enough manuscripts to have differences. And they're so far removed from the original that things are so standardized later on. You look at the documents, the New Testament documents from the 9th through the 11th century, and the differences aren't nearly as drastic because things are much more standardized by then. They're much more similar at that period. When you've got these monks in Byzantine church just cranking things out one after the other, you don't have the same kind of variance that you have earlier on. And so, yeah, you got the Iliad 1,000 years later, and it's going to be more similar because things have become more standardized along the way. But aside from that, if you only have 10 manuscripts, you're just not going to come up with thousands of differences. If you have thousands of differences in 10 manuscripts, you're probably not even going to mistake those two documents as being the same document. They have enough of them to come up with this number somehow. So the first thing is the only way you have thousands of variants is if you have thousands of manuscripts. There are no variants in Tacitus, by the way. That's not because it's so perfect. It's because the two manuscripts are two different parts of Tacitus. So we really only have one manuscript of Tacitus when you stop and you think about it. And there's a chunk of Tacitus that isn't covered in either of those. There's three parts of Tacitus, and we have two of them. And there's no overlapping. So there are no variants in Tacitus. It's a perfect thing, right? Yeah, maybe. Who knows? It's 500 years later, and there's nothing to compare it to. We have no idea how good it is or how bad it is because of how bad the manuscript situation is. But as we talk about these variants, I think the most important thing to realize is, what is a variant? What makes it a variant? What are the kinds of variants that there are? And how significant are they when they show up? So there are two broad categories of variants. There are accidental variants, and there are intentional variants. Now, for you lay people, let me explain these very high academic terms to you. An accidental variant is when they didn't mean for it to happen. And an intentional variant is when they did mean for it to happen. This is very, very complicated stuff we deal with in the field of biblical studies. Obviously, accidental variants are accidental. They didn't mean to make a mistake, and they did anyway. The most common accidental variant is spelling errors. They misspelled a word. Sometimes, and this would happen in a couple of different ways, sometimes they just made a mistake. And sometimes, the word changed its spelling over the years. Or some words have multiple spellings to them. The name John has a couple of different spellings. And so it's spelled different ways. But if you have two different manuscripts where in the same verse you have the two different spellings, that counts as a variant, even though both of them are legitimate ways of spelling John's name. Anyone going to lose your faith over whether it's John or John? So, again, bear these kinds of things in mind as we go through this. These are the kinds of things that count as variants. And how quickly this can add up to thousands when you've got thousands of manuscripts. And think about spelling errors as well. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll sit down and write an email and send it, and then I'll look back at what I sent and think, oh my goodness, what was I doing? Because... how did I misspell my name? Or whatever else it might have been that I really should have known how to spell. The number of times in my life I have typed T-E-H. You ever done that one? Yeah. You know what happens when I look at something with T-E-H in it? I think, I have no idea what this means. How could I ever figure this out? No, you say it means it's the. Someone made a mistake and you carry on with your life. I was teaching an Ephesians Colossians class several years ago now, and I had students write a paper on the cultural context of Ephesus. And they were drawing on an essay that a colleague of mine had written that I think is just an excellent essay. And I had a student turn in his or her paper. This paper spelled the word Ephesians at least five different ways over the course of the paper. One time it was so bad that I presume it auto-corrected to a recognizable word, which was echidnas, a little marsupial thing. But you know what happened when I read that paper? I knew exactly what it meant every single time, even when it said echidnas. I mean, I laughed, but I knew exactly what it meant every single time. Have you ever seen a misspelling that you didn't know what it was supposed to be? I mean, it would have to be a pretty egregious one. But what if this bad misspelling, you could look at another copy of that same message and it was right? You could say, oh, okay, I see what happened here. That's a horrific misspelling, but I can see what happened here. I know exactly what it was supposed to be. And what that means is every single misspelling that counts as a variant doesn't mean a thing, as long as you can figure out what it's supposed to be. Have you ever seen that thing floating around social media where every single word of a paragraph is spelled wrong? It's like the first letter is right, the last letter is right, and the other letters are the right letters, but they're jumbled up, and you can read right through it, I mean, barely slowing down. Misspellings don't change anything as long as you know what it's supposed to be. A second accidental mistake is transposition of words. Words showing up in the wrong order. And it happens in a couple of different ways. Sometimes a sentence, the words will be mixed up a little bit. And that'd be rough in English. You could still figure out what it meant in English, but it'd be a little bit harder because in English we kind of have this standard order. Whether or not you can come up with grammatical terms or not, I promise I'm going to try as hard as I can to stay away from grammar. I know everyone hates it. But it's subject, verb, object. This person does this thing to that thing. That's how our sentences are constructed. And if we flip it up, we sound like Yoda. And it's just not right. But even then, you can usually figure out what it's supposed to be, even if it's all jumbled up somehow. That's what happens in poetry, right? That happens in hymns sometimes. You have to flip the words around to get the rhyme right. But you can still figure out what it's supposed to be. Greek is a case-based language. We're not going to get into all of that. But what it means is that the words, what they do in a sentence, is defined by the ending of that word. And so you can put it in multiple different places in the sentence, and the sentence means the same thing. I mean, you can't just mix it up however you want, but you can rearrange the order of the words in a Greek sentence, and the sentence still means the same thing. So because words are transposed, it doesn't change the meaning of the sentence. Even though technically it's a mistake, technically it's different from this other manuscript, it doesn't change the meaning of the sentence. A very common transposition is where some manuscripts say Jesus Christ, and some say Christ Jesus. Anyone losing your faith over which? I actually did hear a story. I probably shouldn't retell it, but I'm going to do it anyway because it makes me laugh. Where a person was teaching a Bible class, and this is the kind of person you think probably shouldn't be doing that after you hear the story. But he was teaching a Bible class, and he asked that kind of question that everyone hates to be asked, which is really, really obvious question that everyone's too embarrassed to answer because it's too easy to answer, and no one ever wants to come out and say it. And so he said, in this class, well, who died for our sins? And the whole class thinks it's rhetorical because, I mean, obviously we're a bunch of Christians in church. Do you really have to ask, you know, compel an answer for everybody from this? And he waited long enough that it was obvious that he wanted an answer to the question. And that just made it more awkward. And finally, someone kind of sheepishly said, Jesus Christ. And he said, no! And then really nobody wanted to answer because everyone's like, I'm pretty sure that's right. I'm not sure what he's thinking, but I'm pretty certain that's the right answer. And after another lengthy, awkward pause, he finally said, Christ Jesus. As if there's some grand difference in Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus other than the order of those words. And I don't know exactly what was going through that guy's head at the moment, but the point is there's no difference. Does the title come first or does the title come last? Christ being the title, Jesus being the personal name. It doesn't matter. Who you're talking about is the same person. And you know what? You can even add the word Lord in there and you're still talking about the same person. Or you could take away Christ and just leave it at Jesus. Or take away Jesus and just leave it at Christ. And you know what? The meaning of the sentence doesn't change no matter what you do to it as long as Christ is in that sentence. So all of those things get counted as mistakes. Words that sound alike. So there are a couple of different ways that manuscripts were copied. The way we probably typically think of it is you've got a scribe. He's got his blank piece of parchment. He has the the exemplar, the original that he's copying from, whether it's the original or an original manuscript that he's copying from, and he, you know, reads a line and writes it down, and he reads a line and writes it down, and he reads a line and he writes it down. That's kind of what you imagine, right, as you think of manuscripts being copied. That was one of the ways they were copied. The other way would be for us to, let's just imagine we're a bunch of scribes. You all come into the room with your blank piece of parchment, and I have the exemplar, and I read it to you, and you write it down as I read it. And that way you can mass produce them. But you also can understand how it could cause mistakes to happen. If you have two words that sound the same and both of those words fit in a sentence. So, for example, in of course, I don't have the reference written down. It's in Revelation 1. There are some Greek manuscripts that use the Greek word lucenti. And other manuscripts use the Greek word lucenti. Did you hear the nuanced difference? No, you didn't, unless I accidentally mispronounced one of them. It's the same sound. One of them in English letters is L-U-S-A-N-T-I. The other is L-O-U-S-A-N-T-I. That's the difference. One of them says that we were washed from our sins. The other says that we were freed from our sins. So you see how the confusion can happen. Two words that sound exactly the same, that both of those words fit in that sentence. So which one's right and which one's wrong? One of them's right, one of them's wrong. But I would tell you that the meaning of the sentence still hasn't changed. It's just the metaphor that's changed. Because these are two different biblical metaphors to talk about your sins being removed. Sometimes sin is a stain that has to be washed. Sometimes sin is a slave driver you have to be freed from. But either way, sin's being taken away. The metaphor has changed. The technical meaning has changed in that sense. But the point of the sentence hasn't changed. And you know what? Here's the thing about that verse. If you said, my faith is shaken, I can never read this verse again for the rest of my life because I don't know which one's right. You could take your black Sharpie tonight and cross that verse out of your Bible and never read it again. And you know what? You would still believe that you were washed from your sins. And you would still believe that you were freed from your sins because the Bible teaches both of those things in other places. So still, nothing that you believe has changed, even with that variant that actually does kind of change the meaning of something, even though in another sense it kind of doesn't change the meaning of something. So there is that kind of mistake that happens. Sometimes lines are skipped or repeated. This is something that it's a major issue in terms of being a mistake, but it's not a major issue because, again, you can look at two different manuscripts and say, oh, this guy skipped some lines by accident. Well, how could they possibly do that? Have you ever done that when you were reading? You're reading along and you come to a line and you get to the line, you get to the next line, you're like, this doesn't make any sense. What just happened? This writer doesn't. Oh, I skipped a line. Okay, that's what happened. I do that all the time when I'm reading. Or you're reading along and you think, oh man, this sounds really familiar. Oh, okay. I just read this line. I went back to the beginning of the same line and I'm rereading it. Well, your eyes play tricks on you sometimes. That can happen to scribes. It happens most frequently where you have lines in two different places on the same page that end with the same phrase. So you say you're in 1 John somewhere, and you have a line that ends with the love of God, because like half of 1 John ends with the love of God at some point, right? So you read along, and you get to the love of God at the end of the line. All right, and then I'm going to write all that down, all right, the love of God. And you look back up, and instead of this love of God where you started, you find this one. And then you start copying from there and you skip everything in between. That happened to scribes. Or sometimes they'd get to this love of God and their eye would catch this one and they'd rewrite everything that they just wrote a second ago. But what happens when you're looking at those manuscripts and you're trying to, which one's right and which one's wrong? Well, it's obvious which one's right and which one's wrong. The one that doesn't have the giant skip chunk from love of God to love of God is the wrong one. The one that has repeated from love of God to love of God is the wrong one. And so even where there is a mistake, it's obvious what the mistake is and how to correct the mistake. So even this kind of mistake, it's really not a crisis of faith. And so that's the sort of thing. Now, those are a bunch of accidental variants. The intentional ones, those sound really nefarious, don't they? Someone's changing the Bible on purpose. Well, some of them are for the sake of clarity, which may or may not be the best idea, but they're trying to be more clear about something. So the text will say him. H-I-M, and the scribe will decide that the, here's your grammar, the antecedent of this pronoun, the person that this is referring to, is not as obvious as they think it should be. Is it Jesus or Peter? Well, it's obviously Jesus, but someone might get mistaken and think that it's Peter, so they replace him with Jesus. Some translations do that sometimes too in translating. They'll make it clear what is just a pronoun in the Greek. Now, the meaning hasn't changed because him is Jesus in that context. But it is a change of the... And so this manuscript says him, this one says Jesus. It's a variant, even though it's the exact same person in both places. So that kind of clarifying detail. Sometimes clarity is added in other sorts of ways. It'll tell you the modern name of an ancient town, that kind of thing. That happens more in the Old Testament than the New, but some manuscripts will have that added in. The biggest intentional variant is harmonization, where this happens frequently in the Gospels, where there are different readings of the same story in Matthew and Mark or Mark and Luke or whatever, and the scribes will change them to make them match. And they're harmonizing it for you. The example that always comes to my mind, because these are two texts that I've worked on in different ways over the years, but it's the confession of Peter in Matthew, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Mark, he just says, "You are the Christ." And that's the end of his confession in Mark. Now, I really want to talk about this because it's really cool, what Mark is doing. So the point is, some scribes will change Mark to match Matthew and add the Son of the Living God as well. That's not what Mark is doing. Mark is giving you, and here's my 30-second overview of this. Mark is giving you, in Mark 1:1, the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. So these are the two things that he says Jesus is. And the first half of Mark's gospel builds up to the point where you get to Peter's confession. He says, "You are the Christ." And at this point, he does this two-stage miracle. You remember that one where he heals the blind guy, but it's not quite right. And he's "Yeah, I see people. They kind of look like trees moving around." And so Jesus heals him again. And, you know, does Jesus not have his Wheaties that day? What's going on that he has to do a double miracle? Well, Jesus is doing this on purpose. This miracle is a parable, is what it is. Because his disciples see, but they don't see clearly. They see that he's the Christ, but they don't know what that means yet. And so this miracle is a way of Mark telling us at this point, even as they're confessing that Jesus is the Christ, that they have no idea what that means. And we know that they have no idea what that means because what Jesus is about to do is say, "I have to go to Jerusalem and die." And they immediately do something stupid. Peter says, "No, you don't. No, you won't. Far be it from you." You know that whole thing, "Get behind me, Satan," that conversation. And then Jesus will again say that he has to go to Jerusalem and die. And they again do something stupid. They argue about which one of them is preeminent. And then Jesus will say a third time that he has to go to Jerusalem and die. And they, for the third time, do something. It's like clockwork. Every time Jesus says, "I have to go to Jerusalem and die," the disciples do something stupid. They have no idea what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And the second part of that confession in Mark's gospel is held and held and held and held until finally someone looks at Jesus die on the cross and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And Mark is, it's beautiful what Mark does. And you lose it when you add that half of the confession back to Mark 9, I believe it is, where he has Peter's confession. It's not that Mark is denying that Peter said both parts. That's not the point. Mark is just doing something different in the bigger picture of his gospel. That was not what we're talking about tonight, but I love to talk about that. So sorry for getting off track. Usually that's well received, though. So I'll take my chances on it. So again, that's a harmonization, and there are other sorts of things. There's a period of church history where nobody ever said Jesus without saying Lord Jesus. They never said Jesus Christ without saying Lord Jesus Christ. And wouldn't you know it, all the manuscripts from that era, Lord is just added all over the place. They have intentionally added Lord because that's just how they talked about Jesus then. But again, does that change the meaning of anything? Not unless you suddenly don't believe that Jesus is Lord, except in those passages where he's called Lord. So again, no significant difference. Well, let's boil all of this down to talk about this. Here's the bottom line. Just about all of these errors are easily detected. The original is easily recognized. What is it supposed to be? Well, it's supposed to be the one that's not misspelled. There's a pretty good clue. It's supposed to be the one that's not missing a giant chunk. So most of these variants are easily recognized and reconciled. Most of them do not change the meaning of the sentence that they appear in. And those that do change the meaning of the sentence they appear in do not change the larger biblical teaching. Or the way that this is sometimes said is no Christian doctrine hangs on a variant reading. What that means is it goes back to what I said about that Revelation one. If you found every single variant from the manuscripts, you found every single variant that actually changes the meaning of the sentence and cross it out and never read it again, everything that you believe about God is the same. Everything that you believe about Jesus is the same. Everything that you believe about how you're supposed to live your life as a Christian is the same. Everything about your Christian faith is exactly the same if you never read those verses again. So thousands of variants sounds really big. But what does it all boil down to is a whole bunch of nothing. To put this in quantifiable terms for those of you who are numbers people, total, thousands of variants amounts to about 13% of the New Testament. 13%, that's one of those things. How big of a number is 13%? Well, it depends on the context, right? You know, if you missed 13% of the questions on your test, you got an 87. Most people would be happy with that. If you had a 13% chance of survival, that's pretty low. You're less happy with that. You know, context tells you how big of a number 13 is, right? It just depends. But if, you know, 13%, your Bible is 100, your New Testament's 100 pages long, 13% of the New Testament, 13 pages of potentially mistaken information, that could be problematic. But I said most of them are spelling errors, right? Let's quantify that a little bit. If you take away all the spelling errors from that 13% number, you're down to 2%, just like that. That's how many of the errors are spelling errors. Only 2% of the variants are not spelling errors. And then if you take away all the ones that aren't spelling errors but don't change the meaning of the sentence, we're down to 1%. And that 1%, again, doesn't change anything that we believe as Christians. So can we have confidence that we have what they wrote, even though we don't have originals, and even though there are variants? The answer is yes. You either trust the New Testament or you trust nothing. Because there is more evidence, better evidence. And the questions that get raised have so many really good and obvious answers to them. I'm gonna try this week to take a moment as I wrap up to turn our attention to something a little bit more devotional, perhaps. I think this information is helpful, but this isn't go out and apply it to your life kind of information. So I'm going to try to end all of my lessons with something that's a little bit of an aside that's a bit different from what we've talked about up to this point. And I hope everyone's okay with that as well. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. This isn't going to be an invitation per se, but certainly it's a sort of thing that can help us think about our lives in a variety of ways. As we sang Rock of Ages, simply to thy cross I cling. That line reminded me of something I've talked about in different places before. It's a story that I heard and it immediately struck me. It resonates so strongly in a variety of ways. And it's about how on back in frontier days out in the Midwest, on the prairies, that when a drought would hit for a long time and all the fields were dry, that every now and then a fire would get started on one of them. And the wind would get behind it, and with no mountains and no trees or anything to slow it down, it would just come roaring across the fields. And it would get so big so fast, and it would move so quickly that there was nothing that you could possibly do to escape it if you were in its path. That you could get on the fastest horse that you had and try to outrun it, and it would overtake you. You get on the fastest horse you had and try to work around it, get out at an angle in some way, and it would overtake you. There was nothing that you could possibly do to outrun the fire. But these people would survive. And you say, well, how could they possibly survive if they can't outrun it? Well, they figured out that fire can't burn where fire is already burned. So they would take a stick from their campfire and drop it on the ground and start burning back in the other direction. And as the scorched earth grew, they would move on to it. And as the fire came sweeping around them, it would find nothing to burn where they stood. And they would get warm, but they would be safe. And what's so compelling about that story is that that's a whole lot what our spiritual life is like. Because the wrath of God is a consuming fire, and you cannot outrun it. You can't get away from it. You can't escape it. You're not going to get around it. When the wrath of God comes, there is nothing that you can do except to be burnt by it, if it's up to you. However, there is a place of scorched earth. There is a place where the fire of God's wrath has been poured out in its fullness. A place where you can take your stand and a place where you can take your refuge. And that place, as you know already, is the cross of Jesus. That is the only refuge that we have. That is the only safety that we have. We are not going to do it on our own. We are not going to do it because of our intelligence. We are not going to do it because of all the good and right things we do. We're not going to do it because we have the right answers and the denominational world has the wrong answers. We're going to get there by standing at the foot of the cross and putting our trust in Jesus and not putting our trust in ourselves. I will not ever save me. Only God can save me. And I absolutely need to do what I can to do what He's told me to do. Don't think I'm denigrating obedience here. But I'm not going to be saved because I obeyed. I'm going to be saved because God has saved me. Because my trust is in Him to save me and my trust is not in me. And as long as we take our stand at the foot of the cross, we will find safety when the wrath of God comes. And if we try to take our stand anywhere else, however good that thing might be otherwise, if our trust is in anything but Jesus, our trust is misplaced, and we are not on safe ground.